My name is Chase Replogle. I work with our college students here at Central. And one of the things I love about being in Springfield and worshiping here at Central is all of the incredible Christian organizations that we have here in Springfield. And I myself am a proud graduate of Central Bible College. Any CBC grads? But I also married an evangel student. Any evangel students? Well, Evangel, honestly, is it's a great school. They work to train up people, Christians, in all fields of study and professions. And at Central, we have the incredible opportunity to partner with Evangel in so many ways. Our student hospitality program, where students are adopted into families in our congregation, is a big one. And also the numerous students and faculty and staff from Evangel that attend and call Central home. And so it's with that honor that today I get to welcome our guest speaker, which is Reverend John Plake. You may be familiar if you're an Evangel student. He's come on as the campus pastor at Evangel University. He and his wife, Tabitha, have served in Illinois for 10 years and have worked to bring leadership development to small teams that go into short-term missions trips all around the world. So he brings a passion for the ministry and for pastoring, a passion for missions, and also a passion for college students and education. They have two daughters, and it is just an honor to have them here at Central. We love what's going on at Evangel. We love having everyone from Evangel here at Central, and so it is a distinct honor to have him come and share the word with us today. So join me in welcoming John Plake as he comes.
Well, good morning. You know, the missionary in me is not used to speaking before such friendly crowds. So it's nice to see so many friends, old and new, looking back at me this morning, and what a privilege just to share my passion for God's Word with all of you. I do have some family who have come in, and I want to just make mention of them. They came in for Evangel's homecoming. We're kind of a mixed family as well. We have family members who've been to Evangel and to CBC, but we all love Jesus, so we seem to be able to get along and manage that. And my mom and dad, David and Roberta Plake, are back here, and my Aunt Dorothy are there. Would you just stand? And I think I see Hannah Joy with you, don't I, Mom? There's my little four-year-old girl, Hannah Joy. Say hi, everybody. They love it when I do that to them. I'm a preacher's kid as well, so I've been introduced in many services, and thanks, Dad, I'm returning the favor. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. As you're making your way there, I want us to focus our attention this morning on one of the great gifts that God gives us, and that is the ability to be a people of vision, a people of vision, a people who can see in ways that everybody else in the world just can't see. A missionary friend of mine by the name of Bill Snyder pointed out to me a passage of scripture in 1 Chronicles. You don't need to turn there, but how many of you, 1 and 2 Chronicles are your favorite books of the Bible? Raise your hand, please. Liar. Put it down. They're marvelous sleep aids for most of us who are not reading them in the original languages. And the reason that they are so difficult and problematic for Western thinkers is because they contain lists of people and places that don't make a great deal of sense to us. And in the midst of one of those lists of sort of nonsensical people and places, it's actually a list of people who came with King David from his exile in Philistia, and they are now making their way up to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the list begins, men of Simeon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. Riveting. Absolutely great stuff. I mean, it's nice to know that he wasn't alone, but at the same time, and yet in the middle of that list, so many from here and so many from there and so many from this place and so many from that place, the pattern breaks. Some of you are familiar with Bruce Wilkinson's Prayer of Jabez. He discovers the Jabez prayer by the breaking of a pattern. And here's another place where the pattern breaks and you might want to pay attention. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, there were with David men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Now that's striking. The chronicler doesn't say that about anybody else. And my prayer is that we as Pentecostal people, we as people indwelt and filled with the Spirit of God, that we would be people who understand our times and know what we should do about them. How many of you know it's hard times out there? We have difficulties around us. We have economic difficulties in our country and really around the world. We face relational difficulties. We face wars on many fronts. We face all kinds of challenges, and all you have to do is turn on the television If you have cable or satellite television, you can turn on one channel that will tell you that the Democrats have it all figured out. And you'll turn on another channel and they'll tell you that Republicans have it all figured out. And if you turn on Al Jazeera, they'll tell you that the terrorists have it all figured out. And so you can find an opinion on practically anything that you want to figure out what the problems are in the world and how to fix them. But what you'll see more than solutions is hand-wringing. You'll see people who say, boy, we've got it bad right now, and yet not a lot of people who know what to do. My prayer is that we would be like those men of Issachar who understand our times and know what we should do. Helen Keller, her statue of her as a seven-year-old girl was just unveiled this week and put in the Statuary Hall in Washington, D.C. It's a statue of her standing at a water pump, that famous water pump where this girl who became both blind and deaf, completely cut off from all forms of communication, she stood there at the water pump, and while the water was poured over her hand, her helper began to fingerspell water into her hand, and all of the frustration and all of the difficulty, she said, it was like a light that came on in my mind, and I began to understand. In her later years, Helen Keller was a gifted communicator, and she was asked by a reporter, Ms. Keller, what in your opinion would be worse than being blind? Her response was striking. She said, it would be worse by far to have sight but lack vision. And that's so descriptive of people in America today, of some people in the church. Proverbs 28:19 warns us, where there is no vision, the people perish. We're not talking about our ability to see with the eyes that God put in our heads. Some of us have great ability there. Some of us have no ability there. But we can be a people of vision because vision is a gift of the Spirit of God. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, that classic passage of Scripture in the assemblies of God, points out that in these last days, says the Lord, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Say all flesh. Say it again. All flesh. There you go. All flesh. So you need to reach over to the person next to you and pinch them, please. Remember, they're going to pinch you back. So just be gentle. Okay. Anybody pinch anybody not made of flesh? Anybody? Okay. We're all flesh, aren't we? So basically what that passage of Scripture means, and Joel goes on to explain that there's nobody that God will not pour His Spirit out on. There's no one to whom God will not give vision or dreams. There's no one to whom God will not reveal Himself. If you're breathing, you're a candidate. And so we stand here today ready to receive vision from the Spirit of God, to be marked as a people of vision. And with that as backdrop, let's pay attention to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another here in antiphonal voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. On the other side, the whole earth is full of His glory." And in case you think it was quiet there, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is an incredibly noisy event. This is not an earth-shaking, but a heaven-shaking event. The glory of God is being declared in a volume and with such an impact that it's shaking the environment around them. Isaiah responds, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to separate the bone from the marrow and the thought from the intent of the heart. Father, we consecrate these moments having read your word, and we invite your Holy Spirit to minister in us. Open our minds, open our ears that we might hear and understand. Open our hearts that we might be transformed in the inner man, so that when we leave this place, we will reflect the glory of Christ to a lost world. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah really is giving us an account of a single vision. It's a single event that took place in his life. But it isn't just one thing that Isaiah saw. He really saw three things, and I want to break those apart for you and pay attention to each one of them in some detail. The first thing that Isaiah saw was he had a vision of God. That's pretty apparent, isn't it? The second thing, though, that he saw was he got a much clearer vision of himself. And the third thing was that he got a vision of his world. You know, in the days when Isaiah and King Uzziah lived, in the Old Testament days, it was not common for people to have visions. At least we don't have any record of this being a common occurrence. We hear of the exceptional times, and we hear that God revealed himself through visions to priests, sometimes to prophets, or to other exceptional people that God needed to use in a particular leadership role or capacity. And what happened was, when the priesthood was corrupted, when the leaders of the kingdom were corrupted, when the leaders of the people did not get a clear vision from God, then what happened was that sin began to devastate all of Israel and began to devastate the world. People wandered away when there was no vision. In the New Testament church, God still calls leaders. We find him revealing himself to pastors and teachers, evangelists and apostles, but he also reveals to us that we are all priests and we are all kings in the kingdom of heaven. There is this rending of the veil that takes place when Christ dies, and there is a communion with God that had not existed in the same quality before or in the same quantity, and there is a dispersion of gifts among the people of God such that God wants all of us to be people of vision. We live in those days that Joel was talking about, and we know that because Peter told us so on the day of Pentecost. So we find now in the New Testament, even unbelievers are having revelations of Almighty God. Cornelius has had this vision of God. He's had a revelation of God. He knows that he's been visited in some miraculous supernatural way. I mean, we could go around the world today and we could talk about how God is working in Muslim parts of the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be preached openly, and yet God, through Christophany, through these miraculous appearances of Jesus Christ, is revealing himself to those who do not know Isa, and yet he's revealing himself to them and transforming their lives because God is on a mission to redeem lost people, and he reveals himself to them. He gives them vision. As Isaiah has this occurrence, he's one of the prophets. And we don't really know what the circumstances of Isaiah's life were leading up to this moment. But what we do know, the setting that he gives us, is this is the year that King Uzziah died. Now, some of you are familiar with Uzziah. Others of you have never heard of this guy before. But let's just say he was a king in Israel who started out doing okay. He started out, it's in the period of the divided kingdom then, and he starts out serving God, and yet he begins to wander from God. He begins to sort of take some of the glory for himself, if you will, and there comes an occasion in Uzziah's life when he decides he's pretty special. And he makes his way past the altar of God there in the sanctuary, and he goes in and he offers incense in the holy place. He is instantly struck with leprosy, and he has leprosy for the remainder of his life. So he lives as a man cut off from his own people. Toward the end of his life, then, there is a period of co-regency. Since he's no longer able to be out in public and out among the people, he has a co-regent who is serving with him, and it's almost like president and prime minister, head of state, head of government kind of thing happening there. Now, that shouldn't be too strange to us. The same thing happens in David's life. Toward the end of David's reign, there are challenges to his succession. Who's going to be king after David? Absalom first believes that he should be king, and there's a rebellion that happens. The rebellion is eventually quashed. Then another of David's sons comes along a little bit later, and he gathers together all of his brothers and says, "All right, I'm going to be the king." And at that very moment, David hears of it, and he has Solomon anointed as king, and the trumpet is blown. And this is the famous story of Solomon's half-brother making his way to grab hold of the horns of the altar and say, "I will not leave here until Solomon says he won't kill me." What happens then is that David and Solomon serve on the throne as co-regents for a period of time, and then when David dies, everybody gets nervous. You know why? Because David, who was being gracious to those who had rebelled against him, is off the scene, and Solomon is going to administer justice, and he does it. And so there is a purge that takes place in Israel at this time. And so that's the history that informs this transition when we come to Uzziah dying. Prophets were not always well received in Israel or in Judah. And so what's happening here is it's the year that King Uzziah dies. I wonder if I were Isaiah, if I'd be wondering, you know, am I going to be one of the prophets that gets stoned? What's going to happen in the kingdom? It's kind of like in the United States in a presidential election year. We get the candidates out there and they make all kinds of promises that we know full well they're not able to keep, right? And this is my preferred vision of the world and this is how I think that it's going to go. And whether you vote for the winner or you vote for the loser or losers, doesn't really matter. The great mystery begins in January when the new president is inaugurated and now you say, well, all the campaign rhetoric's gone. How will he or she govern? How is our country going to be led? And so it's that milieu of kind of uncertainty that Isaiah brings with him. Now, we don't know all that he was thinking, but I guarantee you Isaiah needed to hear from God in that moment. This is a time when Isaiah needed to hear from God. He needed to have an encounter with God because God gave him exactly that. So it's in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Any of you have teenagers? Had teenagers? Remember having teenagers? Teenagers can challenge our view of the world. My students at Evangel occasionally challenge my view of the world, although I love them, love working with them. But nevertheless, parents of teenagers are known for doing this, and they're not acting in Macbeth. They're walking back and forth late at night, pacing the floor, wearing spots in their carpet because they're wondering, God, what am I going to do with this young person who looks like me and talks like me and yet doesn't reason like me and doesn't see the world the way that I see it? And what am I going to do? God, won't you help me? Where are they? It's 2:00 in the morning. They were supposed to be back at 11:00. Cell phone texting isn't working. Kind of pacing back and forth. You know what I'm talking about? It's just this kind of hand-wringing. And yet, when Isaiah, at an unsettled time in his life, looks to God, he doesn't see God pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven going, oh boy, Uzziah's gone. Wonder what this new guy's going to be like. Oh boy, how's the kingdom going to go now? Oh boy, I'm not sure. I think this might just be completely out of my control. It's not at all the picture that he has. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Do you get that? Do you understand that when we are absolutely at our wits' end, when we are pacing the floor, when we are confused and in over our heads, as I am so often in life, God is seated on the throne, rather at peace, like most of you look right now. Some of you entirely too peaceful, in fact. Wakey, wakey. All right. And the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, I'm not wearing a robe, and I don't have a train behind me, but I do have some experience with robes and trains. So indulge me for just a minute. The year was 1996. It was June the 22nd. And we were in Naperville, Illinois. We attended, were part of, have some history with Calvary Church in Naperville. It's kind of a large sanctuary, much like this one. And so it's not very conducive for weddings, but that was Tabitha's and my wedding day. And so they have a wedding chapel there, seats about 300 people. It's a nice, cozy little space, beautiful light coming in from the sides. It doesn't exist anymore. It's been torn down. But nevertheless, that was the way it was then. And there was a center aisle for the bride to walk down. And so the wedding ceremony began. My father was on the platform discharging his duties. I believe that was to make sure I didn't run away in fear. And I stood up on the platform, and the processional began with all of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen making their way down, standing around me, also ensuring I neither fell down nor ran away. And eventually the doors closed. And the music died out, and there was a period of silence. And after the silence came dun, dun, da, dun, dun, dun. And everybody stood up, right? And they turned and they looked at those closed double doors at the back of that chapel. And the doors were opened. And there, standing in all of her radiance, in beautiful white gown, was Mary Tabitha Nisley, Evangel University, class of 1990. It's free. And she and her father began to make their way down that center aisle. Got a little wobbly, but I managed to stay standing, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, and I had this fleeting thought. I was a pastor, and I had this fleeting thought, why have the doors not closed? They should close the doors. I'm just something of a neatnik about things like that. Why are the doors not closed? Shut those doors! Kind of like in chapel at Evangel when the big doors up in the balcony stay open and blue light streams in and close the door. And I never say that. So here she comes and she's making her way down one row, two rows, three rows, five rows, six rows, 10 rows. I don't know exactly how many rows, but I realized the reason the doors were not closing is that although Tabitha's nose was in the door, the train of her robe was yet in the foyer. I mean, she had a dress that would make Princess Diana really want to trade gowns with her. And this long train on her robe began to come through. And it seems to me, my recollection, fogged though it may be, is that she made it about halfway down the aisle before they were able to close the doors behind her. And she came up onto the platform, and all throughout the ceremony, she had a maid of honor, Patricia Sue Thompson. And Trish, her job was to hold Tabitha's flowers and move her dress every time she turned. I mean, I felt sorry for that poor girl. We dress her up in a nice gown, and then she's just standing and walking around like this. That's my only experience with trains of robes. So I did a little research. Turns out that ancient Near Eastern kings commonly wore trains on their robe, or capes. Think Superman here, all right? And a young king would have a short train on his robe. And one of the things that was done in some occasions, we don't know whether it happened in Israel, but we do know that it happened on some occasions, is that the victories, scenes of victory in battle, were embroidered by the royal embroiderers on the train of that robe. And so if you were to stretch it all out, you would see the scenes of victory, the depictions of all the great things that this king had done. So perhaps if King David were on the throne early in his reign, he would have had a shorter train, but there would have been David chopping the head off of Goliath, or there would have been David playing his harp before the former king, or there would have been David acting crazy. Now, they probably wouldn't put that on there. But nevertheless, there would have been scenes of David's victories, the things that he was proud of, that the chroniclers wanted not to lose. And the older he got, they would extend the train of his robe until, as a very old man, he might have had quite an extensive train on his robe with a lot of scenes embroidered on it. And so Isaiah envisions God, and the train of his robe fills the temple. It fills the temple. And the way I imagine this, now this is me, not God, but the way I imagine it is that it's not all stretched out, but that it's just kind of there in billows of fabric, just sort of billowing up all around him, filling that throne room. And perhaps if you or I could step into that scene and we could take one of the folds of the train of God's robe, we might look and see a scene from your life or from mine, maybe one from 1972 in Peoria, Illinois, when a four-year-old boy knelt down next to a plastic plant in the Christian education wing because I realized my kindergarten Sunday school teacher had helped me to realize I'd never asked Jesus to come into my heart and transform my life. And that was a transformational day. That was a day when God won a victory in my life. And what about in your life? Has God won victory in your life? Has he saved you? Has there been a time when you asked Jesus to come into your life and take all that was old and broken and get rid of it or repair it and transform it so that you are a completely new creation? Has there been a time in your life when maybe God healed you or provided for you? Then I submit to you that there may be a day when we'll get a chance to look at the train of that robe that fills the temple, and you might just see yourself there, because God is in the business of winning victories for people. Isaiah has a vision of God, and his vision of God is that he is completely holy. He is absolutely in control. He is awesome. Not at all like Isaiah himself, not at all like me, and probably not at all like you. And that vision of God serves to inform his vision of himself. When I pastored in Illinois several years ago, before we went into missions full-time, I pastored a little home missions church in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, a place called Arlington Heights. And when I got there, it was a church that had 30 or 40 people in it, not very many folks. And so because of that, you're not just the pastor, you're the janitor, you're the person who lays out and types up the bulletin, you're the person who does the hospital visits. There aren't a whole lot of people there helping you do it, so you just kind of do it all. And one of the things that I found myself doing on a number of occasions was inviting people to come. just come and worship with us in the little high school gym or junior high school gymnasium that we worshiped in. Come visit with us. Come to our church. And I would get these responses from people. Some people would say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm not such a bad guy. I never killed anybody. You know, I'm all right. I'm doing okay. Let's leave that to the women and children. You know, just between you and me, I've done some good stuff in my life. And it's a works righteousness approach to things. You know, I've done these good things and they kind of outweigh my bad things. And if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, hey, I'm in. It's okay. You don't have to worry about me." Other people had quite the opposite approach. They'd look at me and they'd say, "Oh, Reverend, you just don't know me, or you wouldn't be asking me to come to your church. You know, if I stepped foot into your church, the ceiling would fall down. I mean, you don't know the things that I've done." And I'd say, "So you would feel like a hypocrite coming to church?" And they said, "Yes, absolutely." And I said, "Hey, what's one more? You know, come on. You're welcome. You're welcome among all of us hypocrites who are just trying to get God to work in our lives." You know, God commands us, "Be holy as I am holy." And that vision that Isaiah has informs his vision of himself. He sees God, and the first thing that comes out of his mind is, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." Any of you ever been to Mexico? Travelers to Mexico? Maybe natives of Mexico? When I was in Arlington Heights, again, many years ago, I did my very first missions trip. And I was a single man. I now look with some regret on how we prepared for that trip. But nevertheless, we went to the state of Hidalgo, which is northeast of Mexico City. And that would be for you, northeast of Mexico City. And as we traveled there, we were getting checked into a little hotel. I'd never been south of the border before. And as we were checking into the hotel, I and another man was with me. He was a pastor. He happened to be married, but his wife was not with him. And we were rooming together, and then we had a room next door of single ladies, and then we had some rooms next to that with married couples in them. All right, so you got the scene. We're checking into this hotel, getting settled in our rooms, when I hear this: "Pastor John! Pastor John! Pastor John!" Now, friends, you need to understand that I was single at the time, and that's a very important part of this story, because married men no longer respond in the way that I did. But as a single young man hearing feminine voices screaming for my help, I did what all you single guys would do, right? I looked for the nearest phone booth. And I went into the phone booth, and I changed out of my mission trip clothes into my red cape and blue tights and things, and I emerged as Super Pastor, right? And I was ready to help, and I remember hearing them screaming and thinking, "Here I am, Lois, I'll save you," you know? And I made my way to the next door and flung the door open, and there were three women standing up on a bed, and they were pointing at the curtains of the window, and they were saying in their finest Spanish, "La cucaracha, la cucaracha, la cucaracha!" For those of you who don't speak hysterical Spanish, that is the cockroach, the cockroach, the cockroach. Why they felt that they needed to tell it to me in Spanish, I'm not sure. It just seemed to fit the moment. But nevertheless, they were pointing to the window, and hey, here I was all dressed up in my cape and tights, and I just couldn't let them down, now could I? And so I said, "It's all right, ladies, I'll help you." And I removed my shoe, which I will not do for the sake of graciousness today. I've simply taken a hymn book, which is just as effective. Hymns of Glorious Praise. No, Sing His Praise. Well, it shows how old I am. And I headed toward the window, fully expecting a Chicago cockroach. Now, Chicago people who like Oriental food understand cockroaches, all right? We've seen them many, many times. I don't need to go into great detail. I'm just telling you, the Chicago Health Department, you get the picture. So I knew that I could handle the cockroach situation, and I made my way past the first of the double beds and got to the aisle, and now I could really see the window with some clarity, and there on the curtains of the window was no cockroach that I had ever seen before in my life. No, 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 no. This was, and I am not exaggerating, I'm not an evangelist, I've been a missionary, I'm a truthful person. I'm telling you. What? Anyway, so I made it my way to the window, and there he was. He was 3 inches long. And he was not black like all of the self-respecting Chicago cockroaches I had ever seen. No, no, he was red. He is a red cockroach, 3 inches long. And I thought, But here I am in my cape and tights, and what am I going to do, you know? And so I took my shoe and I made my way as close to the window as I could, and I gave it my best Mark McGuire swing, and I whiffed it. No steroids, you know. And so I could do nothing with the cockroach. I mean, I went right by it. I missed him. He was 3 inches long and red, and now he was mad at me. This 3-inch long red cockroach went and flew into the middle of the room, got between me and the door, stuck his tongue out at me and said, "You're mine." So much for being truthful. And so I put my shoe back on because it seemed the thing to do now that the cockroach was on the floor between me and the escape. I thought about breaking out the window only momentarily, but then I thought about the cape and the tights and thought, no way. So I made my way back to the red cockroach there on the floor, and I did my best Bruce Lee. I was greeted by the most pleasant sound that I've ever heard. A crunching, crispy sound of an exoskeleton being fractured into a billion bug pieces. I straightened up, arranged my cape, turned to look at the women and said, "It's safe now, ladies." Made my way to the door, returned to my room, changed my shorts, and continued my day. I have a lot of fun telling that story, and you seem to have fun listening to it, but you might just be wondering where I'm going with this. Please tell me there's a point. And there is. Isaiah stands in the presence of an almighty God and realizes that he is a man of unclean lips. He's a sinner. Just like me. Just like you. In fact, the way he describes his sinfulness is striking to me. If he could have claimed righteousness of any part of his body, you would think that a prophet would say his lips were okay. Because with these lips, I speak the words of God to his people. And yet, overwhelmed by his vision of God, he sees himself in stark clarity. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty." He says, "I'm going to die. No one can see God and live." He is absolutely overwhelmed with the righteousness of God and his own sinfulness. And he expects God to do his best Bruce Lee. Maybe you're like me. See a bug? Kill a bug. Bug comes into your house, no more bug. Got it. Thank you. My 4-year-old daughter, Hannah. Hi, Hannah. Hannah knows if there's a bug. What do you do, sweetheart? Call Daddy. Daddy squishes the bug, right? Got it all taken care of. And God's that way with sin. At least that's what Isaiah thought. But in the moment when he expected the righteousness of God to destroy his sinfulness, instead, God redeemed him. One of the fiery ones with 6 wings flew to the altar, and not with his own hand, but with tongs extracted a coal that was able to make him pure. He touched it to Isaiah's lips where you would expect, "Ow!" But what happens is not that Isaiah experiences pain in his mouth. He experiences opening of his ears. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord," which you might translate, "which was already saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Friends, as we stand here today in this church in Springfield, Missouri, I would suggest to you that since the beginning of time, Almighty God has been asking that question. He came to Noah in the days when virtually everyone had left him. And he said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us to gather up and redeem creation for me? Who will be faithful to me?" And Noah said, if you will, "Here I am, here am I, Lord, send me." And then to Abram, an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. He came to him. He appeared to him and he said, whom shall I send and who will go for us to create a land for my people where my glory can be shown to all the world? And Abram said, here am I, Lord. Send me. And right down through the march of biblical history, what the theologians among us would call Heilsgeschichte, the history of salvation, we find God reaching out to people like Jonah, reaching out to people like the Apostle Paul, reaching out to people today like you and me, and he is still asking that question. Whom shall I send and who will go for us to Springfield, Missouri? Whom shall I send and who will go for us to the nations? Whom shall I send and who will go for us to my campuses? Whom shall I send and who will go for us across the cubicle or across the fence or to your neighborhood, to those who love you, to those who despise you? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah's response, because he had seen God and because he had seen himself very clearly, he said, here am I, Lord. Send me. May I suggest to you, friends, that the only right response to that question that comes echoing to us throughout time and eternity is, here am I, Lord, send me. But there are things that will get in the way of us seeing the world, the lostness of the world, and the greatness of God in the way that we ought to. But God won't crush us for them. He'll just change us when we need him to. That's the message of this passage. A few years later, I took my second mission trip overseas and took with me a gentleman by the name of Mike. We were on a Book of Hope distribution in Kaliningrad in far northwestern Russia. We were supposed to work on college campuses, but instead, when we got there, we were asked the first night in Kaliningrad to go to an orphanage. And they are crammed into a little room that would hold perhaps 100 people in the United States. There were 400 little orphan children who had gathered to hear us tell them about our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we were done with our little pantomime presentation and our little bit of singing, we passed out books of hope, harmonies of the Gospels in the language that these children could understand. We passed them out to these kids, and they came to us quite unexpectedly to us. They asked us to autograph the Bible. Oh, we just want a keepsake. We just want to know that you Americans brought us this. And so we set about our task, signing God's word. Everybody but Mike. Mike found his way to the middle of the room, and he pulled one of the chairs from the side of the room where they were stacked, pulled another next to him, and he sat down, and he called for one of our two interpreters to sit right next to him, and he said to Baselina, don't leave me. And he began to have children come to him and ask him to sign their books, and he reached down, and he pulled up the first little girl, and he looked at her, and he said, hi, sweetheart, what's your name? And Baselina translated, как тебя зовут? And she said, Меня зовут Мишка. My name is Мишка, Mike heard. And he said, my name is Michael, and I'm here to tell you that I love you, and so does God. And he, with help, opened that book to John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He circled that passage. He signed his name to the front. He gave Мишка a hug and told her she was beautiful. God loved her, and so did he, and he put her down. And the next little child came, this one, Michael, and on and on and on and on and on it went. Through all of those children, they all came and sat on Mike's lap. All the little girls were told that they were beautiful, and all the little boys were handsome. When we finally got Mike pried away from that room and I took him downstairs, we emerged from the front doors of that orphanage. And a little girl named Tanya burst through the doors behind us. All the rest of the children for 100 yards across 4 stories of building were leaning out the window saying, do svidaniya, and we were saying, shasliva, shasliva. And Tanya tugged at Mike's coattail, and he turned around and got at eye level with her because he had little children at home too. And she was holding in both hands a little stuffed animal. And through the interpreter, Mike understood that she wanted him to have this gift to thank him for coming. He didn't want to take it, but he knew he had to. He took it, he gave her another hug, and with tears in his eyes, he said to me, you've got to get me out of here. And I turned and marched him toward the bus. Later on the bus, we were joined by our interpreter who explained that little Tanya was part of a socialist orphanage. And when children come to that orphanage, they're not allowed to bring anything of their own with them. They share everything. They share school supplies and clothes and everything they share. They have all things in common, except that they are allowed to bring from their former life one personal item. And it was that one belonging that she held out to Mike, that one stuffed animal, that one item of comfort for a little 8-year-old girl. And when she held it out to Mike, what she said but was not translated at that moment was, "No one ever told me that I was beautiful, and no one ever said that they loved me." Mike turned his face to the window. His tears poured down his cheeks. We drove away from that place. I know Mike to this day, and that event of seeing his world with clarity informs everything that he does. My friends, can I challenge you today, as you search for a pastor at this church, as you seek to engage our community around us, as you change the oil, as you visit the sick, as you do the work that Jesus would do were he standing here among us, can I encourage you, look at God, look at yourself, and then look to a world that desperately needs him. Would you stand with me, please, and let's bow our heads. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd just like to ask you to respond to God's word in this way. I'd like to ask you, if you're here this morning, and God's been speaking to you and helping you to understand, as I talk to you about Isaiah's experience, maybe you've come to understand that your own view of God or of yourself or perhaps of your world isn't as clear as God wants it to be. And you just want to lift up a hand and say, "God, I need you to clarify my vision. I want to see you better. I want to see myself more clearly and with more grace. I want to see this world so that I can reach out to it in the name of Jesus." With your heads bowed, would you just lift your hand to God? And let's begin to pray and ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, on that marvelous day in the year that King Uzziah died, you revealed that you are in control of the affairs of men, that you are in control when we are out of control. And Lord, so often we are completely out of control. We don't know what to do or where to go or how to proceed or what to think. But Lord, we lift our hands to you today because we need you to help us. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who see you clearly, whose lives have been transformed by you and filled with your grace, and who reach out with loving, compassionate hands to a world that is lost without you. Lord, we know that when we reach out, there are no guarantees of the results, just like Isaiah reached out to a people who would not listen. Nevertheless, Lord, we do it because you've changed us. Touch our mouths, touch our lives, and make us into the people that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our time's at an end, but I know some of you are going to want to continue to respond to the word of God in your lives, so I'd like to invite the prayer partners to come down around the front. You may be here this morning and you've never really had an encounter with God that changed your nature, that made you believe, "Wow, I'm just a completely new person. I don't see the world the same way that I used to see it." You've never had the kind of experience that maybe Isaiah had or that Jesus described to Nicodemus when he said, "Unless a man is born again, unless the old has gone and the new has come, everything's different." If you've never had that kind of experience with God, there are people here who would love to talk to you about that and who would love to lead you into that experience that so many of us in this room enjoy. There are others of you who are facing difficult circumstances that really leave you pacing the carpet and wringing your hands and wondering, "What'll I do about my health?" Or, "What'll I do about my family?" Or, "What am I going to do?" And you need someone to pray with you because you need God to step in. As the service is concluded, I invite you to come. Let someone pray with you. And God will honor you as he honored Isaiah on that day, because he is no respecter of persons. May God bless you. You're dismissed.